you. Appreciate that. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 14. If you happen to come in without a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack in front of you. One of our recently dedicated English Standard Version Bibles, perhaps dedicated to Ann and Susan Lamb last Sunday. There's two rows there without hymnal racks, and so I'm sorry for you guys. There you'll not have one. We return to this portion of the Word of God that we call the Upper Room Discourse. We don't call it. People refer to it as the Upper Room Discourse. This is the night before Jesus is arrested and crucified. Hours before that takes place now, we are down to, just a short time left with his men on the very verge of his passion. And he has been in the upper room with his men since chapter 13, where we read about how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, how he announced his betrayer, how he announced that he is the way, the truth, and the life. At the beginning of 14, began to encourage and comfort his men, and that continues definitely in today's portion, verses 15 through 17, where he goes in depth about the ministry of the Spirit. Let me back up and pick up a few verses from last week to give you the context. We spoke at length about the Spirit's ministry last week, about the greater works than these Christ announced, and we identified that as the work of conversion, and of course that is the Spirit's work. We'll see his ministry continue through the remainder of this chapter, but let's pick up John 14 beginning in verse 12 and read through our verses today. The Word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Word of the Lord, the God-breathed, inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word, may he bless these words as we look into them further this morning. Let's ask for his help now as we do. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this service today through this sermon. I pray that your great fame would be exalted, that we would see you as a high and holy God. We praise you for Jesus, your Son. We praise you, Savior, for these words of comfort in John 14. We thank you, Father and Son, for sending us your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray now, as I read in the call to worship, descend upon our hearts. Give us fresh sight. You, the teacher, the counselor, you who opens our eyes, open them now, we pray, and help us to understand from the words of Jesus your ministry among us. Give us clarity. Give me clarity, Father. Make my words and my thoughts clear. Give us a grasp and understanding of your truth. And so with your truth, form us into the image of your Son. We pray, Father. We ask, we cry to you now. Do this through Christ and for his kingdom. Amen. A Japanese man had recently trusted in Christ as his Savior and Lord, but in the early days of his faith was struggling to grasp the truth of the Trinity. Imagine that. Honorable Father, very good, he said to his missionary teacher. Honorable Son, very good. But Honorable Bird, I do not understand at all. Honorable Bird, he is, of course, referring to the Spirit descending like a dove at Jesus' baptism, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. But many of us perhaps could utter those same words. Honorable Bird, I do not understand at all. Many of us could say that. What does the ministry of the Holy Spirit look like? How does he operate in the life of a believer? Our passage this morning will go a long way to answer that question. We've come to a crucial point in the Upper Room Discourse this morning. These verses before us and on into the next two chapters contain the first of several significant references to the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. Beginning here today, and again in chapter 15, again in chapter 16, Jesus makes some of the Bible's most significant statements about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we don't learn everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit from the Gospel of John. Paul fills in, rounds the picture out in his letters. Luke writes in the book of Acts about the Spirit of God. We fill in the picture with the entirety of God's Word, but we have a significant amount here today. What we learn about the Spirit here in John is profound. Profound because it instructs us how the Spirit operates in our lives, how the Spirit operates in the life of the church. In today's passage, we'll see seven characteristics of his ministry. Jesus describes his ministry to us in seven ways. I think this is vital truth for us to understand. I think it's critical for every believer, all of us here, to grasp how the Spirit of God works in our lives and in the life of the church. It's essential because there is so much misinformation about how the Holy Spirit works in our era, in our culture. It's crucial for us to grasp because there is so much incorrect information, even false information about the Spirit. So we can echo with this Japanese young believer, Honorable Bird, we do not understand at all. So how does he work? What's the ministry of the Spirit look like? How does he operate in our lives and in the life of ministry of the church? As I mentioned, there are seven characteristics of his ministry and work in our passage today. So let's look at the first. And first of all, we see the preparation of preparation for the Holy Spirit. There is a condition that must be filled, a prerequisite that must be met before the Holy Spirit can operate in our lives. Jesus declares this preparation and condition beginning in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." I want to draw your attention to the cause and effect relationship between these two verses. The cause is in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The effect in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This condition in verse 15, this preparation is the necessary preparation for all the promises of this portion of God's Word. If you'd look down to verse 21, we see it repeated. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Then again in verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Verse 24, it's stated negatively, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." So what is the condition? What's the preparation necessary for the work of the Holy Spirit to be operating in our lives? What is the condition that must be met before his disciples can experience the promise of the Paraclete? It's described in that phrase, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That is, they must be genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. They cannot be disciples in name only. They must be authentic followers of Christ. And what marks an authentic follower of Jesus Christ? Obedience to his commands. Obedience to his commands. Jesus made this clear earlier in chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." We spent a good while on that verse a while back. And the negative of that verse we would also hold true. If you do not abide in my word, you are not truly my disciples. That's what makes an authentic follower of Christ. That's the preparation necessary to have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior with genuine believing faith in Him and His work on the cross. A genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus is one who is obedient to His commands. The same condition applies for you and me today. Even this side of Pentecost, this same condition is true for you and me. We must be genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we reflect that by obedience to His commands. The Apostle John will write this in his first letter. He will say, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This is so vital, friend, this truth. And I hope I'm not the first person to tell you this. Many of you who have said the sinner's prayer growing up in a church, who've even been baptized as children, but have not gone on to keep His commandments, you're in grave danger. You are disproving that you are a follower of Jesus by your disobedience to Christ's commands. If we love Him, we will keep His commands. This reflects that we're true followers. And it's only true followers of Jesus Christ that possess the Holy Spirit. This is the hallmark, the preparation, the condition. You must know Christ as your Savior and Lord if you hope to experience the work of the Paraclete in your life and in your heart. So first, it's the preparation for the Holy Spirit. Second, we go on to see the prayer for the Holy Spirit. I don't mean we must pray for the Holy Spirit. By this, I mean Jesus' prayer for the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." After His death and resurrection, Jesus would ascend to be seated at the Father's right hand. Paul spells this out in Ephesians chapter 1, and you can see the ascension of the Son. We also read about His ascension in Acts chapter 1. Once He ascended to the Father's right hand, He would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon His disciples. That's what we're reading about. We can see this also in the end of the book of Luke, where Christ says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Another reference to Him asking the Father to send the Spirit. What I want you to notice in verse 16, perhaps you hasn't dawned on you yet, but in verse 16, we see all three persons of the Trinity. We see all three together. We see God the Son. He says, "I will ask the Father." We see the Father, and I just mentioned that. And we see the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper. We believe, of course, in one God. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But we see all three persons in the Trinity, of the Trinity, in verses like this one. Verse 16, we also see it in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 13, which we often use for a benediction here at New Covenant. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He's one God, but He's in three persons. We used to take this truth for granted. But there are churches on this street who do not believe this truth. It is so vital for you as a follower of Jesus Christ to know that we worship One God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We define it like this. Actually, we don't. I don't even. It's Wayne Grudem who defined it like this. A very good definition. God eternally exists as three persons. With that one first phrase, we've just separated ourselves from the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, let me just, excuse me. This is not irrelevant to your life. This is vital. This is absolutely vital. And let me say it. If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. And don't exaggerate, please. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. The deity of Christ matters. The Trinity matters. That's how God reveals Himself. And friend, what we have in these verses is our God revealing Himself to us afresh, revealing Himself to you right here in verse 16, and He's revealing to you that He is a triune God. Let me finish the definition. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. It's not that Jesus is a little less God than God the Father. It's not that the Holy Spirit, well, He's the third one, so He must really be some kind of sub-God. It's not true. They are equally God. They share the same attributes. God the Father is sovereign. Jesus the Son is sovereign. Guess what? God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. They are all three eternal. They are all three all-knowing or omniscient. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. So crucial for us. But so we see this portrayed for us, just open for us in verse 16, each person of the Trinity. But we see something else that's vital to see as well in verse 16. This verse also reveals that there is an order in the Trinity here. We see this clearly spelled out. I've pointed this out before in John, when in reference to the Father and the Son, we've heard repeated statements of Christ, I obey whatever the Father commands. And even though they're equal, they operate one in subordination to the other. The Son is subordinate to the Father. Well, here we see all three in play. We see the Son in subordination to the Father. We see the Spirit in subordination to the Father and the Son. There is a chain of command, if you will. That's a little crass. A hierarchy. There's a technical term for it, and I don't think you're interested in it, so I will tell you what it is. But there is an order. We see this as well. And so this helps us understand Jesus' statements when He says the Father is greater than I. We know two things. We know, well, He's equal to the Father. But we also know that here He's talking about His subordination to the Father. Oh, what God reveals about Himself to us here in this one verse is amazing. What we see here is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. He's eternal. He never had a beginning. So when we talk about proceeding, you can handle this. You know, you need to know this. We're talking about proceeding from all eternity back. Not only does He proceed from the Father, we know too that He proceeds for the Son. Where am I in these notes here? In the next chapter, Jesus will say these words, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He proceeds from both of the Trinity, both of the members of the Trinity. Jesus says in chapter 16, if I go, I will send him to you. So we're careful to say that among the three persons of the Trinity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is not only this unity in the Trinity, but it's also their order. This is great, glorious, but mysterious truth for us to grasp. This is something to sink your teeth into. It gets way better than this, so hang on. Oh, friends. Well, then we come, we've seen, first of all, the preparation for the Spirit. Then we've seen the prayer, Jesus' prayer for the Spirit. Then we see the practice of the Holy Spirit. By this, I mean we see next what the Spirit does in practice. We see how he ministers to us. This isn't the full picture of everything he does. We see two things here in particular. First, we read that he helps us. He ministers to us by helping us. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. That word helper is a very, very difficult word to translate. We can see the evidence of that sitting in your lap because we have different translations. And I bet you could look at your neighbor's version and see a different word here. Helper, the ESV uses helper. A few other versions say helper. Several versions say comforter. Perhaps your version says comforter. Another says counselor. They're all trying to pull in these strands for what this word is. It's the word paraclete. They're trying to give one English word for this complex idea of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The word counselor draws on the idea of how it was used in the Greek culture. By counselor, we don't mean camp counselor. We don't mean marriage counselor. We mean legal counselor. This referred to someone who would help you in court, a legal assistant or representative. R.C. Sproul describes him as the family attorney. When someone got in trouble, he would come alongside them in court to help them out. So that's the why counselor is used. But again, legal counsel is the idea. Jesus is actually described that way in 1 John. He pleads our case before the Father. But then it goes outside the courtroom. Paraclete is used to describe someone who gives comfort and consolation. But we don't mean by that someone who just pats you on the back and says, I'm so sorry. This kind of consoling is someone who strengthens the mourner, who gives them energy and who helps them in their grief. That's why some versions say comforter. So which is it? Well, if you want to go broad, helper really is the best word because the Spirit of God helps in all kinds of settings. Not exhausted even here by this verse. We see his help in other portions. We see his help in our prayer life from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. These are those mornings when you're dry as dust, you're suffering perhaps, and you sit in the easy chair with the cup of coffee in your hand, and you have no idea how to approach God. It is then that the Spirit of God helps us to begin to pray. That is how he helps. We see his help also described by Paul, who is in house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. Where did I put the reference? Let me find it. Philippians 1:19. Paul says he's describing other people trying to proclaim the gospel to promote themselves. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this prison experience will turn out for my deliverance, he says. So we can see that the Spirit of God not only helps us pray, but He helps us when we're in the dungeon of life as well, struggling to see daylight, moaning with our cup against the jail room bars. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to that cell where we are and helps us. A wide variety of ways. That is one way He works in our lives. He helps us very broadly. We probably can't even name the ways. He probably helps you in ways that you're completely unaware of. He also says He communicates truth to us. Notice this in verse 17, right here. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Not just that everything the Spirit says is truth. Yes, of course, that is accurate. But this describes this phrase, Spirit of truth, communicates the way the Spirit ministers to us, communicating truth to us. So in chapter 16, we'll see this. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now there's a specific promise to the apostles here, a specific promise to the men who will write the New Testament. And so that promise is primarily directed at them when He says He will guide you into all the truth and remind them of the truth. But there's a general promise for you and I here. There's a general, less specific promise for you and me in these words that the Holy Spirit will lead you and me in the truth. Now, how does He do that? How does the Spirit help us in this way by communicating truth to us? Primarily, friend, this might be disappointing, primarily through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit leads us in the truth through the pages of Scripture. So if you're here today and maybe your heart cry is, Pastor Rob, I would love nothing more than to be led by the Spirit of God. My first question is, when's the last time you opened the Word and read? This is the primary way the Spirit speaks to us. Why did I say that? Why do I say this? Well, it's because He wrote it. He wrote it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Which person of the Trinity do you think that's a reference to? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Men moved as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter something, 2 Peter something, I believe. That's terrible. I shouldn't throw out things like that. It's the Spirit of God who wrote this. Let me back up and say this. Having said that, He primarily leads us through the Word. I urge you to beware of anybody who tells you, hey, don't pay so much attention to the Bible, but pay attention to the Spirit. That is an oxymoron. Because the Spirit wrote this. As we read the very words that the Spirit wrote, He presses the meaning of those words on our hearts. He takes the truth as we read it and makes specific application to our lives. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, I don't read the Word, it reads me. And I pray you've experienced that. One pastor notes, the Spirit's teaching causes divine truth to enter into the soul and gives it a reality with us. Well, we can dig a little deeper here. We know there's one area in particular He will stress through His Word. What area is that? Christ! He will constantly point us again and again to the awesome sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, why do we say that? We say that because that's His job. That's one of the specific roles He has as a member of the Trinity. The next verse after 16:13, Jesus says, oh, come on, where did it go? No, it's not there. He says, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. He will glorify Me because He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Oswald Sanders said it like this: the ministry of the Spirit is Christocentric, meaning Christ-centered. The test of any professed movement of the Spirit, whether in personal or corporate experience, is the place it gives to Christ. So that's a great caution. We hear about things all the time, a movement of God's Spirit. Well, how central is Christ to that movement? If Christ is not central to that movement, you can say equivocally, that's not a movement of the Spirit of God. It would be like attending a concert to go hear a singer like we heard Friday night, although she didn't have a spotlight there. But you've been to many concerts and many shows where a spotlight was involved. Amber's play Friday night had a spotlight involved, and it lights up the stage. To take the attention off of Christ, it would be like walking into a theater. The spotlight comes on and everyone suddenly stands up and starts applauding the spotlight operator. That would be weird. The spotlight operator's job is to illumine the central character. And this is what the Spirit of God does. It is His role to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So He will, going back to our outline, wherever we are in our outline, He communicates truth. He will specifically communicate truth to us about Christ. So His preparation, the Lord's Prayer for the Spirit, the practice of the Spirit. Let's go on to see a fourth thing here, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, another essential. And by when I say the person of the Spirit, I mean that the Spirit of God is not some vague power or some force or some influence. He is an actual person. Verse 16, again, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And that indicates that, one, they've already had a helper, the Lord Jesus, who is now leaving them. And Christ is saying that when He leaves and ascends to the Father's right hand and asks that they will receive another helper. Perhaps the most important word in this phrase, another helper, is the word another. Here's why. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. One is another of the very same kind. And so we read in the Gospels the words used like this, another boat of the same kind of boat, another slave working in the same vineyard. There's another word for another, if that sentence makes sense. There's another word for another. The word is heteros. And we hear that in the English language. We talk about people of different sexes, heterosexual. And that's the word. That means another of a completely different kind. Well, which kind of another do we have here? Christ says, I am sending you another helper. That is another of the exact same kind. Another just like me. And this implies to us that the Spirit of God must be a person. He cannot be an impersonal force. Whatever you've learned about Star Wars and inadvertently applied to the Spirit is completely wrong. He's no force. When I was growing up, I had a King James Bible, and it was universally translated Holy Ghost, which I thought was kind of cool. My father would never read Holy Ghost. He would always change it to Holy Spirit. And rightly so. We know he's a person because he has intellect. He has a mind. He knows the thoughts of God. He has emotions. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can pain him with our lives. He has emotions. He has a will. He gives gifts according to his will. And throughout the New Testament, the Spirit of God, we observe him doing things that only a person can do. He teaches, testifies, leads, directs, convicts. He speaks, he intercedes, he reveals. He can be lied to, he can be insulted. So throughout the New Testament, we see the Spirit of God, the promise, paraclete, doing things only a person can do. And so this reveals that the Spirit of God is a person. Fourthly, we see the person of the Holy Spirit. We see, fifthly, about his ministry described. We see the permanence of the Holy Spirit. This is a great and glorious truth for us. Once the Spirit comes upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, he will remain forever. This is a truth you and I experience. Jesus says, once the Spirit comes at Pentecost, he will remain forever. Again, verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So again, this is in contrast to the first helper, Jesus himself, who would depart to ascend to the Father's right hand. This is also, friends, a contrast to the way the Spirit operated in the Old Testament. We see as we compare the two Testaments that the Spirit of God is less clearly described in the pages of the Old Testament. And although there are some similarities, there are some significant differences between the Testaments as well. In the Holy Spirit, we note especially that the Spirit of God came upon people to empower them for ministry. We see this in the case of Joshua. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. We see this also in the case of King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This is when they were threatened by the Ammonites. Rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. His anger was greatly kindled. But here's the difference. Here's the difference we need to be careful of. From the Old Testament, we also understand that in many cases, the Spirit wasn't given on a permanent basis. With the same man, King Saul, we read later, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This was a very real possibility for any Old Testament saint, because think of David's words in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We don't think the Spirit ever did depart from David, but it was at least a possibility for him to pray like this. So that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but by contrast, here we are under the New Covenant in the New Testament, and the Spirit operates differently. He indwells us on a permanent basis. And so Paul describes this permanent indwelling in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That sealing is a description of a signet ring. And it's though you and I have had wax stripped on us and have been sealed. It signifies primarily ownership. It means, friends, that you and I are Christ's. It also means that we are permanently Christ's. We are his permanent possession. When the Holy Spirit comes to us in the New Covenant era, he comes permanently. Let me hasten on. He is permanent. We see next the possession of the Holy Spirit. And by that, I mean what distinguishes followers of Jesus from those who don't follow him is the possession of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. That's not talking about the globe, the planet. He's talking about unredeemed humanity. Those who are in rebellion against God, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him, that is, it doesn't perceive His activity, and doesn't know Him by firsthand experience. The world cannot receive the Spirit of God. Unbelievers who do not follow Christ, those in rebellion against Him, do not receive the Spirit. Only those who are genuine followers of Jesus can receive the Spirit like the 11 men in the upper room. On the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2, they and all of Jesus' disciples gathered in the upper room would receive the promise of the Paraclete. Now let me take a drink of water and mention something related to this. I want to point out that there is a big difference between the apostles receiving the Spirit and you and I. They had put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And in John chapter 13, Jesus declared that you are clean because of the word I had spoken to you. They were believers. But there was a gap between them believing and when they received the Spirit of God. Hang on now. First, they put their trust in Jesus, the Messiah. Then, on the day of Pentecost, they received Him. Now, in the era of the New Covenant, in the New Testament, when we put our faith in Christ, we receive the Spirit immediately. There is no gap at all. Friend, I urge you, many look at Acts and say, well, have you received the Spirit? Well, friend, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have received the Spirit. How can we say this with authority? Well, it's because Paul tells us in the Word. Listen to this. You, however, writing to the Roman church, are not in the flesh. That is, you're not unbelievers, but you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, look at the next one. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. We couldn't say that back before Pentecost, could we? Because the disciples belonged to Him, but they weren't in possession. But at Pentecost, it is a significant point, friend. Acts chapter 2 is a momentous event. Things change after Acts chapter 2. And then we read this. Anyone without the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. It is the possession of the Spirit that marks us as His. This is the sixth characteristic of His work. Well, here we are, number 7, the perfect number, according to John in the book of Revelation. Finally, we come to this last characteristic of the Spirit's ministry, the place of the Holy Spirit. And by this, I mean where He dwells. Where does the Spirit of God dwell? Jesus in 17 wraps up the verse by saying, you know Him, that is, you 11 men, my remaining disciples, you know Him, for He dwells with you. I take that to be an Old Testament description of the Spirit's ministry. He is near you. He is upon you. Just as we read for Joshua and Saul, He dwells with you. Remember, they're still Old Covenant believers at this point. Dwells with you. But look at this. The New Testament reality, and will be in you. This was a glorious promise of the new covenant that the Lord spoke through Ezekiel. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and cause you to be careful to obey my rules. Then Paul says, do you not know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then again later he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, stop and consider the gravity of this statement, the place of the Spirit. Consider the enormous weight of this statement, that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence in you. Now, there's something that must need to happen. We need a larger view of God to think about His majestic enormity, His grandeur, and then to put that together with this statement. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence in you. And what I mean by that, I mean God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up residence inside you. This is simply stunning. And if it's not yet stunning, I pray that this Spirit will make you see the enormous reality that this is. God, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete, He lives inside you. He lives inside you never to leave you. He is a seal until that day of redemption. What an effect this should have on us. What an effect this should have on us. For you to stop and think, oh my word, part of the Trinity indwells me. Part of the Trinity indwells me. What would that do? I think what it should do is give us courage. Look, my God is infinite. My God created this with the words of His mouth. Christ created it with the words of His mouth. He sustains it by the word of His power. And that Trinity, part of it, dwells in me. Is anything too difficult for Him? Some of you are struggling right now. Look, that powerful Trinity that created this universe, the God who knows the stars by name, part of that Trinity lives inside you. We ought to close in prayer and just go home and just sit quietly and think about that all the rest of the day. To read the stunning truth of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, that Spirit lives in you. The Spirit of God that empowered David to kill Goliath, that Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of God that came upon Paul at the day of Pentecost, who stood up, the coward that he was, and proclaimed the Word of God in truth, that Spirit lives in you. The same Spirit that indwelled Paul to preach, that Spirit indwells you. I pray that the Holy Spirit sinks that profoundly and deeply into your soul. He lives in me. I think it should do a second thing, not only give us courage, I think it should scare us to death. Oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit lives in me. Oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit lives in me. And again, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in me. How cautious I should be. How carefully I must live. That's a little thing the Bible calls holiness. It's really not very popular right now to think carefully about the way you live. But we're called to that very thing. And the third person of the Trinity, that Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in us that should cause us cautious feelings, reverent fear. Because it says, if we noted today, we can grieve Him. We can grieve the Spirit of God by how we live. It should make us very careful. Well, the ministry of the Spirit, much of it defined for us by the Lord Jesus here. How does He work? What does it look like? These seven characteristics describe it. The preparation, we must be believers in Christ. We must have trusted the Lord. Jesus' prayer for the Spirit, we see the glorious Trinity. We see order in the Trinity. The practice of the Spirit, He helps us. He communicates truth about Christ to us. He's an actual person. He's not the force. He's a real person. He's permanently with us. Having Him defines me as a follower of Jesus. I possess the Spirit and the place He indwells me. It's simply enormous to consider His ministry. And so, Spirit, we with our frail minds already thinking about lunch, oh, give us eyes to see Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, open our eyes to Your glorious ministry in conversion that we saw last week, but here now in us. Let us just ponder and meditate on this truth of who You are and that You indwell us. Throughout this day and throughout this week, let us think about You in a completely different way. We ask Jesus in Your name to do this. Amen. I'm going to dismiss Jordan and Sophie. And in just a minute, we're going to see two people profess their faith in Christ through baptism. So we'll return in just a minute.
You want to stand?
There's power in the blood to save us from our sin, the covering of grace for all who were condemned, our rescue from the dark into the light again. There's power in the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood for pardon and release, to stand in our defense, our hope now made complete, our ransom fully paid, in spite of our decree, there's power in the blood of Jesus.